Good morning. If you have a songbook, please open it to hymn number 484. 484. We're going to sing this song at the end of the lesson, following the invitation song. This will be the song that we will sing before the Lord's Supper. And this is going to be the basis for my sermon this morning. Before we get into looking at the words of the song, I want to give you a little background as to the writing of this song. Originally, it was believed to have been part of a medieval Latin poem, which focuses on the differing parts of the body of Christ as He hung on the cross. So the Song of the Sacred Head is believed to have been a part of this poem, and is believed to have been penned by Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux lived between 1091 and 1153 A.D. It was translated into English in the form you have it in now in 1830 by a Presbyterian minister named James Alexander. There were earlier translations into English, but the way we have it was translated by James Alexander. In most of the songbooks that you see O Sacred Head in, there are two or three verses. But as penned by Bernard of Clairvaux, there were 11 verses. In the bulletin today, there are, all 11 verses appear. All the verses that exist, anyways, are in the bulletin today. So if you want to look at those verses on your own later, I think you'll find them interesting as well. The music itself for O Sacred Head was written by a man named Hans Leo Hassler around 1600. He wrote it actually for a secular love song. But Bach arranged the music and a song, and he used it in his work, St. Matthew's Passion, which we frequently know as the Passion Chorale. So that's kind of a little bit of the history of the song. And I want to go ahead and begin now with looking at the words of the song. First verse, verse 1, says, O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. The word sacred, as he begins this verse, O sacred head, the word sacred means something that is consecrated or set apart for God. So as the writer begins this song, as he begins his writing of the song, he begins it focusing on the head of Christ. The head of Christ, which is the Son of God, which he says has been set apart for God, consecrated to God. He calls it a sacred head. And he says, now it's been wounded. The sacred head of Christ, is it's been wounded. And notice what he says. It says, with grief and shame weighed down. And I want to just kind of ask a question. How many of us have had our head weighed down with grief at times in our life? Something happens to us, something bad happens to us, our family, somebody we love, and so our head hangs in grief. What about shame? How many of us have done things which we are ashamed of, a sin that we have committed, or perhaps a sin that, that somebody we love has committed, and so our head hangs in shame because of this sin? But why is the head of Christ, why is the sacred head of Christ hanging in shame? Was it because He's done something wrong? Was it because He had done something that He was ashamed of? His head should have been having on it a crown of glory and honor, but instead it says His head, which is now wounded, hangs with grief and shame. And it says also that now His head, His sacred head, it's now scornfully surrounded. That means it was surrounded with something with bad intentions. To scorn something is to ridicule it. So they put this thorn on His head as a way of ridiculing Him, to scorn Him, to mock Him. His head, His sacred head, is now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. The only crown that Christ had on His head. We have talked about this in past sermons, and I've shared it with you guys, I believe, that we have an image of the thorns, the crown of Christ, and it's frequently kind of like a wreath. But the stuff that I've read is actually depicted it more as a helmet of thorns. Because the thorns would have been hard to weave in such a fashion as to make them this wreath appearance, so they would make a helmet out of it. And so it would literally cover the head completely. So it wouldn't just have thorns along the edge, but along the whole of His head. And of course we're told in Matthew and in Mark that those who persecuted Christ, those soldiers who were crucifying Christ, they took things and they pounded His head, driving the thorns further into His head. And the thorns that they are believed to have used to make His crown were about 1 inch long and very woody, so they would not easily break, so they would go deep into His skull as they pounded it repeatedly and repeatedly on Christ's head. And according to Dr. Thompson and Dr. Brad Harab, they said this would have left him in excruciating pain because his head so vascularized and with so much nervous tissue, he would be in immense pain from the crown that he wore alone. From the thorns that he had on his head alone, he would be in immense shame. Instead of crown of glory that the sacred head of Christ should have had, his head is weighed with shame. His only crown, a crown of thorns, driven and pounded into his head. Let's pick up in verse 1. He said, "How art thou, pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn?" Visage means face, and I remember when I was a seventh grader, I found that out because when I was a kid, people used to say, "Oh, face," and I didn't know what, you know, that was a way of teasing somebody and mocking somebody. My cousin Vernon, always the studious one, found out that visage meant face. And at our school, as a Christian school, we'd been outlawed from saying, "Oh, face," to somebody. So he found a loophole and he would say, "Oh, visage." So I was aware of what the word visage meant from my ridiculing days as an elementary school, a junior high school student. So now the second part of the verse, the first part of the verse is focusing then on the head of Christ. The second part focuses on his visage, his face. It says, "How art thou pale with anguish?" And if you can just imagine for a second, as if you can look at the face of Christ, if you could see his face as he hung upon the cross, would you expect it to be pale? Just because of the loss of blood, right? Because he has lost so much blood from the beating, from the crown of thorns, all the blood that he lost physically, he would have a pale face. But that's not what the songwriter is focusing on here. He's not looking at his face being pale because of blood loss. Why is his face pale in this verse? He said, "How art thou pale with anguish?" What's causing the face of Christ to be pale in this verse? Anguish. With sore abuse and scorn. How does your face languish, which once was bright as morn? Have you ever been so sick? Not because you're physically ill, but because you're mentally struggling with something, you're spiritually hurt. Have you ever made yourself sick as you worried about something? That you got sick? I mean, you ever known somebody who was so upset about something that they were vomiting? That they made themselves bedridden? He's looking at the face of Christ, and as he's considering the face of Christ, Christ is made physically pale because of the anguish, the abuse, the scorn that he's having to endure. And he makes the comment in the last line of that verse. He says, "How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn?" Turn over with me to the book of Revelation. Chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 15. The Apostle John, of course, writing this, he is having a vision on a Sunday, Lord's Day, while on the island of Patmos. And he turns around in verse 12 to see an image of Jesus Christ. Let's look at that image. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." When we look at Christ on the cross, as described here in the O Sacred Head, the song, we're looking at a face that's in anguish brought on by the abuse of Roman soldiers who pounded his face with their fists, who spit on his face, who mocked him and ridiculed him and took a crown of thorns and beat it into his head. But as John sees his face in Revelation chapter 1, John describes for us his face as it should be seen. In his godliness, we see his face this way. His hair like wool. His eyes like fire, his face, it says, shone like the sun. But as the songwriter looks at it, it says, "How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn?" You see, it was because of our sins that his face was disfigured. Lake just read from Isaiah 52 just a moment ago. It was for our sins that his face was disfigured. He was beaten in our place, languishing in what should have been our sorrow, languishing in what should have been our shame. He took that shame, he took that sorrow, he took that grief, he took that pain. As a result of it, his face was disfigured. We were the ones tainted and marred with sin. We were the ones that deserved this punishment. He was majestic and glorious, but fists beat against his face. Thorns were pounded into his skull, and his glorious face became unrecognizable. Turn over to Isaiah 52. If you didn't already read this, I want to read it one more time. Isaiah 52. We're going to read verse 14 one more time. Isaiah 52, verse 14. I want to read it in two different translations. The first translation I'm going to read it from is the English Standard Version. And it says, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Isaiah here is focusing on the face of Christ. And he says it was so marred, it didn't look human. I want to read it to you from the New Living Translation now. It says, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." You know, it's been recently that we read of the story of the newscaster in the state of Arkansas, right? Who was beaten to death at the hands of a robber. Can you imagine the abuse that must have been given to this woman that literally took her life as she lay there because somebody pounded her with their fists, kicked her with their feet? That's what happened to the face of Jesus Christ. I've never been punched repeatedly in the face. I've taken a couple of jabs here and there. Thankfully, they were spread out. But I've never been repeatedly pounded in the face. I've never been kicked in the face. I've never been hit on the head with a piece of wood driving thorns into my head. So I can't speak from experience as to what his face may have looked like. But Isaiah says his beating was such that he did not even resemble human. The songwriter says, now he says, "How does that visage languish which once was bright as morn?" The sacred face of Christ, which should have been shining like the sun in his natural form, he chose to come down to earth. He chose to take this abuse. He chose to take on him the shame, the grief, the sorrow that was ours. And that's what the next verse is going to look at, which we'll look at in just a minute. But I want to point one more thing out. I want to point this out. That when Christ came to earth, he knew what he was getting. There are some in the religious world that want to tell you that Christ came to earth thinking he was going to make the kingdom right now when he came. That when he came and the Jews rejected him, he was surprised. That when they rejected him, the church, the crucifixion became a bailout plan. That it was like, wow, we didn't know this was going to happen. What they tell us is that God in Christ didn't know the crucifixion was going to happen. They didn't know that the Jews were going to reject him. That the church itself was just a secondary plan because they were so caught off guard. But that's not true. Scriptures clearly indicate that Christ knew he was going to die on the cross. Christ knew he was going to establish the church. I want to look at a passage that looks at the sorrow of Christ shortly before he was killed. Turn over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to read verses 33 and 34. We'll begin in verse 32, actually. Mark 14, verse 32. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" I want to point something out real quick before we get any further. Jesus Christ has 11 apostles, right? Because Judas has already abandoned him. So he takes his 11 apostles, he takes them to the garden, and he tells 8 of them, he says, "You guys stay here." Then he goes a little further and he takes those who were closest to him. He takes Peter, James, and John, those whom he loved so much. Those whom he had a little more special relationship with, he takes them a little further and he gives them a glimpse of what he's going through that he did not give the other 8. Look at what it says in verse 33. "And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He knew it was coming. He knew the beating was coming. He knew the shame was coming. He knew that he was going to be abandoned by his father. He knew this was all coming. And it says here that he was greatly distressed and troubled. And he tells his three closest friends, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he goes a little farther and he's so upset. He's so hurt. He's anticipating this so greatly that he falls down. It says he falls to the ground. He knew what was coming. He knew the abuse he was going to have to bear. He knew the shame he was going to have to bear. And that's really the focus of the first verse that we just looked at. That Christ was going to be disfigured for our sins. His face, his head, was going to be disfigured for our sins. Let's look at verse 2 of the song. Verse 2. It says, What thou, my Lord, and as he begins this, he's recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord. He says, What thou, and again, notice the word my. It's such a powerful word. Don't overlook it quickly. What thou, my Lord. This is declaring him as the one that I want to rule over my life. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. The suffering, the grief, the shame that he bore was all for us. If you notice the song, he says in the second line of that verse, he says, mine was the transgression. Why does the author repeat this phrase that it was, why does he say it was mine? Why does he focus on this twice? Why does he point that out? It's as if he's consumed with the thought that the things Christ bore, that he was bearing, should have been his. It was his sin, it should have been his pain. It was his sin, it should have been his shame. It was his sin, it should have been his grief. It was his sin, it should have been his back. And so he's focusing on this. He said, It was my transgression. But you took the deadly pain for me, but thine the deadly pain. In the first half of that line, again, it says, What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Now, I'm not a history buff per se. But I do know that over the course of history, it's generally not the lords, the masters, that are doing the suffering on behalf of their servants. But Jesus Christ here is seen as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 paints him as that. Isaiah 52, 1 Peter, which we're going to look at in a minute, paints Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. But he was the Lord. He was the master. And he suffered for the servant. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 22 through 25. And if you're familiar with Isaiah 52 and verse 50 and 53, which I'm sure most of you are, you're going to notice that Peter is very similar to Isaiah. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We're going to come back and look at verse 24 in a minute. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, Peter paints the picture very much like that of Isaiah. He's focusing on an innocent God bearing the sins of the world in his body on the cross. And again, this act marred Christ. It disfigured Christ, but it cleaned us. It disfigured him. It separated him from God. Yet it made a way for us to the throne of God. And I just wonder if we realize the greatness of this gift. Do we realize? And I know you know this. And I know that you've heard this a million times, but it's always good to hear it one more time. And if we can just think about it as we know this, if we can let it impact us, that the God who spoke the world into existence, that the God who planted that tree, that the God who put that metal in the earth to make those spikes, that the God who planted the bush of the thorns, is the one who took our shame, is the one who took our beating, is the one who took our grief. Do we take that lightly? Do we see this as for the seriousness of what it is, for the great gift that it is? Do we see it? Do we let it impact our lives? Turn over with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read this in two versions as well. Actually, I'll just read it in one for time's sake. I want to read verse 6. And if you recognize this passage, it's talking about people who have become followers of Christ, become Christians of Christ, and then they reject Him. And it's talking about what hope remains for somebody who turns their back on Jesus Christ. That's what he's focusing on, the Hebrew writer is focusing on. And then let's read verse 6. I'm going to pick up a little bit down in verse 6. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. Watch this. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing Him to the cross. Now look at these last words. Once again. By rejecting Jesus Christ, they're nailing Him to the cross once again. Remember we looked at Him praying in the garden? Remember we looked at Him suffering in the garden, falling down on His knees? Remember the shame He bore, the grief He bore, the abandonment that He was separated from God the Father? He did all that for us. Hebrew writer says, when we reject Him, we're making Him go through it again. We're crucifying Him once again. And look at the last line of that verse. And holding Him up to public shame. We're crucifying Him again. We're making Him go through the shame again when we reject Him. There's a song that the high school that we sing in youth devotionals is called Does He Still Feel the Nails? And it very much reminds me of this verse, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. I want to read to you the first verse of that song, Does He Still Feel the Nails? It begins, does He still feel the nails every time I fail? Does He hear the crowds cry crucify again? Am I causing Him pain when I know I've got to change? Because I just can't bear the thought of hurting Him. Do we realize when we sin, when we take so lightly the decisions we make to sin, do we realize that we are putting Christ to open shame? That we're crucifying Him again? The song says, does He still feel the nails every time I fail? Can He hear the crowds cry, crucify? Do we take lightly the gift He gave us? Do we see the seriousness of what it is and then go on sinning without taking that seriously? Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read the verse to you. You don't need to go back. But I want to read 1 Peter 2:24 one more time, and I want to comment on it. Peter wrote in verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Now listen to this. That we might die to sin. Why does Peter say He took our sins on His body on the tree? Why does Peter tell us He was crucified? Why does Peter tell us He endured this? He says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If we just go on so easily and so casually and so callously sinning, when we recognize what sin did to Christ, I can't help but think that we're not appreciating that gift like we should. I can't help but think that we don't understand what He went through for us. Let's pick up at the second part of that verse. He says, Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. This is the point where he falls. The songwriter, as he considers the things that he has endured, as he considers the things Christ has gone through, has endured, as he considers that it was all for him, that he did it for him, it was his fault that he had to go to the cross. It was his shame, his grief. He says, I fall down. Here I fall, my Savior. Because he's in awe by it. Perhaps sorrow, perhaps grief, but certainly appreciation. He says, Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. He says, it's not you, it was me. That's why he says it's my transgression, it was my sin. He says, I deserve thy place. How many of us get that? How many of us get that it's our sin that put him on the cross? That he died, he had to suffer this deadly pain. He says, 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. I'm going to read to you 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter again writing says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Watch this. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Why does Peter now say Christ died? That he might bring us to God. I can't help but wonder, do we want to be a part of God's family? Do we want to be able to access the throne room of God? The Hebrew writer makes it clear that we have access to the throne room of God Himself through Jesus Christ because He serves as our high priest. Do we get that? He died, He suffered all for us that He might bring us to God. And as Bernard considers this gift, this is kind of an interesting thought to me. As he considers what Jesus Christ has been through, and he says, it was my fault you had to do this, but then he's not done. Bernard says, but I want something else. I know you've already done so much for me, but I want something else. You ever done a lot for somebody, a huge gift for somebody, and they said, you know what? I know that was awesome. I know I really put you out. I know that really you had to go through a lot for me, but I want to ask one more thing. I think human tendency is to say, oh, you know what? I'm done helping you. I think that's a human tendency thing. You know what? I've helped you enough. I spent a lot of time with you. I put a lot of effort into helping you. And now you just want more and more and more. But look at what Bernard of Clairvaux says. He says, look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. He asks for more still. As he looks at what Christ has already given to them, he says, give me your favor. Give me your grace. Guarantee it to me. Grant it to me. And the thing that I like about it is it reflects more upon the nature of Christ than perhaps on the nature of man. I think it is man's nature to keep on asking, keep on asking. And I think that's part of our nature. Not necessarily saying it's a good thing, but it demonstrates something of the nature of God that He keeps on giving and keeps on giving and keeps on giving. We remember the passage that Christ said when He says that He gives us good things, packed down, shaken down, and the cup is still overflowing. He gives us and He gives us and He gives us. And you know what? Nowhere in Scriptures do I see God ever say, you know what, stop asking for things. I don't see Him saying that. In fact, I see Him saying the opposite things. You want wisdom? Ask for it. You want blessings? Ask for it. And so here we see Bernard of Clairvaux as he's considering the great things Christ has endured for him, says, you know what? Still grant me thy favor. Still grant me thy grace. So the second verse seems to be focusing on that gift. The gift of Christ and what He has done for us. Let's pick up on the third verse of that song. He says, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? That is just an awesome opening line as you consider the suffering Christ has been enduring for us. How do you thank somebody? How do you thank somebody who has done so much for you? In the little red books that we have, that we use on Wednesday nights occasionally, there's a song in there. It says, how do you explain, how do you describe a love that goes from east to west and runs as deep as it is wide? In that song, in the little purple books, it's focusing on how can you express to God the gratitude we have. How can you say to God how much I love you, how much I appreciate you? Words can't express it. And as Bernard of Clairvaux considers the gift he's been given, he says, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? You know, there's been folks I've heard that don't like to have Christ referred to as a friend. Oh, you make Him too human. You make Him too man to call Him a friend of mankind. I think to call Him not a friend is quite a shame. He is a man. He is a man. He wanted us to be His friends. He was called a friend of sinners. If He didn't want to be our friend, then why did He do for us the things He did for us? As you consider the definition of a friend, what is it? Somebody that cares about you? Somebody that does kind things for you? Someone that loves you? And as Bernard of Clairvaux is considering this, he refers to Him as my dearest friend. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this? What's in view here? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. I remember reading of a story recently. Many of you may have seen this story about a young lady who worked at Pizza Hut back in the Midwest somewhere. And she was a hard worker, cared about doing the job well, cared about the customers, cared about the company, honest, always doing what she should. When she had people that came into the restaurant, she took care of them. She had one family that frequented the restaurant, and she became friends with them. One day, as she was working and she had a chance to talk with them, she shared with them how she had to drop out of college, not once, but twice, because she simply could not afford it. The next week, they came in, they ordered their pizza, their sodas, their breadsticks, their salad. And like normal, she served them very well. She took care of them, she spoke to them, she befriended them. And at the end of the meal, they gave her a tip. $10,000 tip. She refused it. Said, I can't take it. But they insisted. How can she say thank you for that? How can we say thank you for what we have got, what Christ has gone through for us? How can we say thank you? I think, if you'll allow me to make my guess as to how we say thank you, it's by doing what He's asked us to do. By appreciating the gift. By obeying what He has told us to do. If you appreciate the gift, you're going to live your life to reflect that gift. What can we say to a gift that's as great as that? And it's kind of interesting, though, as you consider this gift. The gift that He gave us meant He had to suffer for us. It wasn't a gift that didn't hurt Him. It wasn't a gift that He was just given nonchalantly. It was a gift that He had to suffer for. It was a gift granted at His expense. Let's pick up in the next line of that verse. He says, Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, and again he repeats himself, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. He begins by saying, as he considers what he has been given, and as he considers that he can't express his gratitude to Christ effectively, he says, make me thine forever. Make me yours forever. I want to always be yours. He says, and should I start to faint? Should I start to fall, God? Should I start to drift away from you? He just says, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. And I can't help but to wonder, is fainting ever a problem of ours? Do we ever just, in the Christian walk, do we ever just get tired? Do we ever just get discouraged? Do we ever just get tired of having to do with these things all the time? Tired of the monotony of life, and we'd rather just stay at home on the couch than come to worship? That ever happened to you? You ever got to the point that you'd rather just go shopping than come and worship God? You ever got to the point we'd rather sit home and watch football than come and worship God? Have you ever got to the point that you'll work on Sunday, not because you have to, but because you don't care? Because you don't care about worshiping God? You ever got to that point? I call that fainting. And he says, let me never faint. I don't ever want to faint. And I can't help but think that the reason we get that way, the reason we faint is because we don't see the goal. We don't see the end of that race. I remember reading a story of some mountain climbers. And they were climbing up this great mountain. I don't remember what it was. I don't remember if it was Everest. It may have been. They were climbing up this great mountain. And one of the guys who climbed it, he was talking about it, his journey. He says, and it was, the skies were gray, it was dim, it was dark, it was cold. He says, we trudged up this mountain. He says, and we were all silent, inward, focusing on ourselves. He says, and if we spoke, it was short and rude and unkind. And we were somber and discouraged. And then the weather changed. And the clouds blew away. And the top of the mountain became visible. And the blue skies shone through. And then he said, and all of a sudden, we changed. We started laughing, started talking, started being outward instead of inward. And I can't help but think that that's why we faint. Because we don't see that goal. Because we let something obscure what we should be focusing on. Those clouds that were blocking that view, that mountaintop, what are they in our lives? You know, we all know what they can be, I think. We all know that they can be simple busyness. sin in our life, of course, that obscures God. Of course, that obscures our goal. But the point I want to make is this. If you're having no joy, no enthusiasm in your walk, no enthusiasm or joy or energy in your worship, perhaps it's because you've let something block your view. And then he says, Lord, I don't want to faint. He says, let me never, never outlive my love for you. Whatever it is that obscures our view, we must remove it. Sins must be cut off, businesses prioritized, and Christ magnified. I want to tell you one other way before we end that you can say thank you, because I don't think our words can say it effectively. I want to tell you one other way that you can show your appreciation for the gift you've been given. And here's what it is. Tell others about that gift. Most of the women in here, the older women, most of you have been married or are married. And at some point in your relationship with that man, in your courtship, that man at some point probably presented to you a ring. And what did you do when you got that ring on your finger? You were so excited, you run to work, you called your friends, and you wanted to tell everybody about this gift. And then you wanted to do what? Show them your gift. You were excited about it. You were happy about it. And you should be. But what does it say when we have a gift that's this great and we keep it to ourselves? What does it say when we have a gift that is so much greater than anything a human being could ever give you, and yet we tell nobody about that gift? We don't call anybody to tell them about that gift. We don't invite them to church. We don't offer a Bible study. You want to tell Christ thank you? You want to show your appreciation for the gift? Tell others about it. When you're not showing somebody off your ring, why aren't you showing them off your ring? Is it because you're ashamed of the person, the gift that they've given you? When you're not telling others about Christ, why aren't you telling others about Christ? This morning's sermon is not meant to be on us necessarily, but it is meant to hopefully make us think. Are we living our lives how we should be? When we see and focus on the Christ, on the cross and what Christ has done for us, do we keep it prioritized where we should? If you're here this morning and you have lost sight of that gift, if you're here this morning and you have never been baptized, that is a part of obeying. That is a part of demonstrating your appreciation for that gift, because Christ has commanded us to be baptized. He's commanded us to have our sins washed away in order to have that relationship. If you're here this morning and we can pray for you or offer any help, or if you haven't been baptized and you need to be, we would love to do that at this time as we sing a song that's been selected.